This is really continuing the theme of the last part of last night's message on discipleship, willing discipleship. And we might almost take as a text for this part of Philippians the words from Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work within you." Last night, we thought about the foundation of the Christian life. Trusting Christ. Trusting in the finished work of Christ. A work to which we can add nothing. We thought how we must be careful to trust in Christ alone and not in our own efforts at all. But all the other ropes must be cut. We must trust and depend entirely on the Lord. We focused on God's work, on the work of Christ. But this section that we look at now focuses entirely on our part. Very little is said here, except perhaps in verse 20 and 21, of God's work in us. The focus here is on our part in Christian discipleship. Now, here is another of those things that we've got to keep in balance in Scripture. This emphasis on trusting Christ, that we bring nothing to God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And it's that which gives us our only basis of confidence for salvation. Simply to thy cross I cling. There is that part of it. The importance of the rest of faith, of simply trusting Christ for salvation. But, of course, an overemphasis on that truth, without a balancing emphasis on the importance of discipleship, on working out our salvation, turns the great hymn, "Jesus, I'm resting, resting," into sort of, "Jesus, I'm resting, resting." And the rest of faith becomes the rest of inactivity and laziness and presumption. But there's an equal danger of going to the other extreme, of putting all the emphasis on discipleship on our part, on pressing on for the Lord and striving to do our best for the Lord and be our best for Him, and missing this balancing emphasis on trusting and the rest of faith and recognizing that we add nothing to our salvation, we simply work it out. And you remember I used the illustration last night that Christian discipleship is like spending a million, not earning a million. And it's with that in our mind that we look into these verses and see that we've got to spend that million with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and draw upon all the resources that Christ has given us to live out the life that we're called upon to live. So it's 100% trusting and 100% effort. Okay, let's look into the passage. And first let's look at some principles of discipleship from verse 12 to 16. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Now the first principle of discipleship which this passage teaches us is that discipleship is a process, not an event. Now I believe this is a very important principle. "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on." Discipleship is a process. There is no once for all discipleship. Now, I think this is a truth that is not taught enough. I know, as a young Christian, I grew up in a Navigator ministry where there's a strong emphasis on discipleship and on the fact of discipleship being a process. But even so, I think that perhaps through the influence of tapes I listened to or books I read, for almost the first 2 years of my Christian life, I spent my time, or a considerable part of my time, looking or seeking some sort of crisis experience of surrender or filling that would launch me into a new plane of discipleship, that would somehow make me a disciple of Christ. Now, as I look back on my Christian life, there have been many wonderful experiences of the Holy Spirit's filling and of surrender to God. But, you know, I found that there's no experience that can make you a disciple. Discipleship is not an event. Discipleship is a process. The Apostle Paul, we know from 1 Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians, had many wonderful experiences, deep experiences with God. But he says here, not that I am already perfect, but I press on. Discipleship is a process. Now, if discipleship is a process, then that means that none of us has any room for complacency. There is always going to be very much more land to be possessed. There's no sense in which we can come to these verses and sort of rest on our laurels spiritually. You may have been a Christian a long time. You may have come to this conference out of a period of spiritual victory and joy and a great service for Christ. But there's no room for spiritual complacency, is there? There remains yet very much more land to be possessed. Now, when we grasp this, I think it opens us up for help. It delivers us from spiritual pride, from the feeling that somehow we've arrived. And it enables us to be humble learners together. You know Ecclesiastes 4:13, which speaks like this: the better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who's forgotten how to take advice. We could sort of paraphrase it, couldn't we? Better a poor, untaught, humble, young Christian than a foolish old Christian who's forgotten how to take advice. May God deliver us from spiritual hardening of the arteries and keep us with this supple learner attitude. Recently, we had some friends of ours from Rwanda staying with us. They were on holiday in Kenya. They'd gone down to the coast, and on the way back, they stayed with us for a few days. Now, they've been missionaries in Rwanda in quite a tough situation, medical missionaries, for several years. And they are responsible on their station in Rwanda for the welfare of other missionaries, several of whom have been there some time. And Chris and I are new boys on the mission field. And yet, you know, this couple, I was so challenged. Because they came to our home with a learner's heart. With a humble desire to learn all they could, with a stock of questions to ask. With an openness about needs in their own lives that, I tell you, I found it very humbling and challenging. Now, I believe that the truth here, that discipleship is a process, can help us, if we grasp it, to be like that. It helps us to be open about failure. If Paul can tell the Philippians, I haven't obtained this, I'm not perfect. I'm pressing on. Surely we can be open about our failures and needs. You know, I have found in my own life, and also I found it many places in the scripture too, that the devil loves the darkness. There's some area of need or defeat in our lives. The devil wants nothing more than for us to keep that in the dark. Because he loves the darkness. That's his territory. And if we, as long as we keep things in the dark, well, he just has a field day with us. But somehow when things come out into the light, the devil, he really finds that difficult. He doesn't like it. It limits his potential and his possibilities and his activity. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you remember in Mark 3, the story of the man with the withered hand? And how Jesus, the man, came wanting to be healed. And Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. Now what did he do? What do you think? I bet that his natural reaction was to hide the withered one. Stretch out your hand. Here's my hand, my good hand. Isn't that what we tend to do? And we come to a conference like this, and what we want to do is we want to stretch out our good hand. So everybody can see our good hand spiritually. But that withered hand, you know, we want to keep that tucked away at the back, don't we? To keep it in the dark. But of course the Lord Jesus wants us to stretch out the withered one. Because it's only as we stretch out the withered hand that he can touch and heal it. I wonder if there's some withered hand in your life, spiritually. Are you hiding it? Keeping it in the dark? I don't think we need to. We're all in the same process, brothers and sisters. There's nothing. We're not, you know, we don't fool anybody by holding out the good hand. We all know there's a withered one somewhere there. Let's be open and honest, and let's have the kind of fellowship together, not just at this conference, but in our contact with one another in the weeks and months ahead, where we're open about the areas that we're struggling with. Open about areas of need. Seeking help and prayer from one another. There's a great ministry that we can have in one another's lives if we're open. Well, this great truth of Paul's, not that I am already perfect, but I press on. I think it can help us. You know, I heard someone say one time that it's a tactic of Satan to get us to think that we are what we are not, so that he can show us that we're not what we thought we were, in the hope that we will doubt that we are what we are. Shall I run that by you again? It's a tactic of Satan to try to get us to think we are what we are not. To encourage us to a sort of spiritual pride or to think that we've arrived spiritually. In order to show us, perhaps through some failure or disappointment, to show us that we are not what we thought we were. In the hope that we will doubt that we are what we are. Now that I find that to be very true in my experience. I things start to go quite well spiritually, and I begin to think, "Well, I'm really getting on now." And then there's some slip or failure, and what happens is I go to the other extreme, and I'm so downcast and miserable, and wondering how I can ever be a Christian. Well, let's take the truth of these verses to heart. We haven't arrived. We're not perfect. There are many areas of weakness in our lives. We're going to fail. but we're not going to stop pressing on. I heard this quote of Winston Churchill's. Success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It's courage that counts. That's got a great message for us, hasn't it, along the lines of these verses. So that withered hand. Don't let yourself get preoccupied in sort of morbid introspection over it. Don't feel you've got to hide it behind your back. Let's get it out in the open. And let's have this pressing on emphasis of Paul. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I'm growing by the grace of God. And these areas of need in my life, I'm going to bring them out in the open and get help from God and from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowing that God is at work in me to will and to work of His good pleasure. You know, a verse of scripture that's helped me so much in this area of pressing on in my Christian life. Matthew 1:21. The angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not he might, or he sometimes, but he will save his people from their sins. So let's just know that this morning. That in this process of discipleship, the end result is certain. We press on to make it our own, knowing the truth of verse 20 and 21. That we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Isn't that fantastic? A wonderful truth. That as we commit ourselves to this process of discipleship, we know that in the end, the work will be complete. It isn't complete yet. This isn't heaven. It'd be nice if we could sort of arrange that, wouldn't it, for a weekend conference? But it isn't. We're still in the process. And in the process, we can be open, honest with one another, and we can press on with hope. And then discipleship is a process, but discipleship is also a commitment. In the NIV of verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There's a commitment here to the purposes of God in my life. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Why has Jesus taken hold of my life? What is the purpose of God for my life? Well, of course, in part we know what that purpose is. We know that part of His purpose is that we would know Him. And part of that purpose has to do with our relationship of love with Him, to love Him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And of course, discipleship is a commitment to that. A commitment to an ongoing, growing relationship with God. In the words of Hosea 6, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. I heard someone say, I think it was a quote from Tozer, that we are as close to the Lord as we choose to be. We have as close and deep a relationship with the Lord as we choose to have. Not as we want to have, but as we choose to have. There's no coldness on God's part. God isn't holding back from us. And His purpose is that we should know Him. This is eternal life, that they know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent.
That's the purpose of God for our lives. Oh, have we taken hold of that purpose and committed ourselves to it as we go into this new year? To press on to know the Lord. And then, of course, the purpose of God for us involves our character and our inner life, the life we live, our relationships, the kind of person we are. Have we really taken hold of the purpose of God for us in that area? Are we determined that God would be able to see the reflection of His Son in our lives? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. And then in the area of service for the Lord. Has God made it clear to you yet what your area of service is, what your life's work is to be? Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold for me, laid hold of me. Do you have some goals? I heard someone say once that you aim at nothing, you're pretty sure to hit it. But if you aim at something, I'm not very good at darts, but just supposing we were playing darts here, suppose we put the board up and I'm aiming at the treble 20, well, I might not hit it very much, but at least my darts go on that wall and not on that one. And goals can be a great practical help to us, can't they? As we try to discover and see and we pray and ask the Lord to show us, what is your purpose for us, Lord? What is your purpose for my life? Let me not just fritter my life away. But let me know what your purpose is, so that we can say with Paul here, this one thing I do, and not as I think it was Eb prayed this morning, these 101 things I dabble at. To have some goals, some aims. I remember as a student at university being challenged about life goals, and just going and taking some time. And asking God to give me some goals for my life and writing them down. And I've tried every couple of years since then to go back and review those. And update and change them. Sometimes I realise, well, no, it's not the treble 20 I need to aim at, but the 2. You know, and then God moves me around a bit. But the broad direction remains the same. And instead of just throwing darts here and there, I've got a target. And of course, this can give us focus for our prayer target that we talked about yesterday morning. So discipleship is a commitment. And then discipleship is pressing on for the highest. Verses 14 to 16. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Pressing on to the highest. You know, it is very easy in the world as it is, and in the Christian church as it is, to settle for mediocrity, isn't it? I mean, you just don't meet very many people who are really, really committed and sold out to be their best for God. And we sort of encourage one another in a happy mediocrity, don't we? Isn't that tragic? We sort of take our example from one another and we all sort of feel comfortable in the bunch and, you know, none of us is particularly holy or particularly Christ-like or particularly dedicated or particularly anything. And we sort of like it that way. But as we'll see here in verse 17, Paul says, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. We're to take as our examples the Pauls, the Hudson Taylors, the Amy Carmichaels of this world? Aren't we those who have set their sights on the highest for God? It's easy, as we thought yesterday, to get to that place where we just think, well, I guess I'm just that sort of person. Where our quiet times are sort of mediocre and we think, well, I'm not the mystic sort, you know. I mean, Thomas of Kempis, it's fine for him, you know, but that's not me. I'm not that sort of person. Well, of course, our discipleship has to be true to us as people, and God has made each one of us different, and there's no point trying to copy someone else in that sort of sense. But let's not just settle for being mediocre. Let's strive for the highest. You know, one of the things I've noticed is that young Christians, especially as I've worked a lot with students, are idealists. They're idealists. They believe in the best and the highest, and they're going to change the world, and they're going to win the world, and they're going to become men of God, and they're going to memorize the New Testament. And then they get a job, and, you know, it's a little more difficult. And then they get married, and it's a little more difficult still. And then they have children, and it's even more difficult. And somehow that concern for the highest begin to feel uncomfortable with it because they're not living up to it. And so what happens? The standard comes down. Well, you've got to be realistic. Yes, you've got to be realistic after all, and, you know, so, you know, and we still can't meet that, so then we become, you know, and what started off as a desire to memorize the New Testament becomes, well, one verse a week, you know. And then pretty soon, well, I think scripture memory is fine for young Christians, but, you know, as one reads, one does get to know the word quite well. And I know many people who started with tremendous zeal for God, who sort of petered out. Or, you know, they go to church. They may even help take the collection. But in terms of really a commitment to lay hold of the purpose of God for their lives and to press on for the highest, they're not doing it. Now, I've wrestled with this. What is it? What's the difference? What's happened? And you know what? I'll share with you what I think. And I need to do some more study on this. I'm very concerned to know how we wrestle with this, how we overcome it. I think it's this, that we don't have a strong enough basis in Philippians 3, 1-11. We're not clear enough about the grace of God. And so when we have these great ideals that we're seeking to live for, and we constantly fall short of them, we become discouraged. And the result is that we lessen the standards. We drop the ideal. So it's more attainable. Well, brothers and sisters, isn't it what we should do there is we should recognize that, yes, I fall short. Yes, I'm falling short. Yes, I'm not being all that I want to be for the Lord. But the grace of God makes up for that. And this falling short, which of course increases with time, because as we go on in the Christian life, we have a greater understanding of how we should be living, and our life can't keep up with it. Well, what that gap should do is give us a deeper appreciation for the grace of God. And I think it's that deeper appreciation for the grace of God, that God loves me despite that gap. That, and that the deep way in which that touches our lives as we realize the grace and the love of the goodness of God, is what spurs us on to attain greater heights of discipleship. We don't lessen the standard. It isn't ours to lessen. But we, by the grace of God, recognizing that we have not attained, yet we take hold of His grace and we press on for the highest. I read recently the book by Joe Church, his autobiography, and a sort of diary of the East African revival, he calls it, Quest for the Highest. That is a tremendously challenging book, especially the first half of it. Here was this young man coming out to the mission field in the early 20s in Rwanda with a deep concern to live for the highest. And he had struggles, terrible struggles, difficult relationships, difficult time with anxiety in his own life. But he wouldn't settle for the mediocre. He wanted to be all out for God, to bring every area of his life under the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you probably, some of you could tell the story probably better than I can, how he met Simeon Nsibambi, a Ugandan, who had the same commitment, and how together as they met and prayed and experienced God, how God used them to touch the lives of others around them, and how God brought about the East African revival as God did a similar work in the lives of hundreds and hundreds of others. What could happen in Kenya, in East Africa, if God was to find in our midst some Joe Churches, some Simeon Nsibambis, who would set our sights on the highest for God, who would see our maturity as Paul sees it here, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Maturity is not arriving spiritually. Maturity is pausing for a moment on the ascent and looking back and forgetting what lies behind and looking up and seeing the peak before us and determining to press on and realizing that if we let up for a moment, it's going to mean slipping back. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May the Lord help us to press on to the highest by his grace and goodness. And then let's look at 17 then to 4:1 and see the perspective of discipleship, because it's hard to maintain this. How do we maintain this desire to live for the highest in the face of our failure and difficulty? We've thought about the importance of the first part of this chapter, the grace of God, but I think this last part of chapter 13 is also tremendously helpful in maintaining this. And I would summarize these verses with the word the perspective of discipleship. It's our perspective, what we set our sights on. Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It must make a difference, mustn't it? If our commonwealth is in heaven, if we're really living for eternity, if we really believe that eternity lies beyond this few short years, that heaven is our home, that must surely make a difference to how we live. You know, I think that with the sort of Marxist taunt of Christianity, of pie in the sky when you die, we've tended as Christians to forget our heavenly hope, our expectation. And we've tended to see our discipleship just in terms of this life, in what can be accomplished in this life. Well, I don't think that's adequate to sustain us. Look at Hebrews 11. Well, perhaps don't look at it, just let me read it to you. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. It's talking about Moses. Now, Moses wasn't a man who sank into mediocrity. Now, why wasn't he? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. It's amazing, isn't it? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, why did he do it? Well, we're told he was looking ahead to his reward. Isn't that profound? Moses made those decisions because he saw beyond this life to the eternal. He was looking ahead to his reward. Are you living for this life or the next? Are our lives really any different in their perspective and their goals to those who live around us who are just living for this life, who believe there's nothing beyond? Are we like these men here that Paul talks about, whose minds are set on earthly things, glorying in things they should be ashamed of? Or are we waiting the Lord Jesus from heaven, anticipating that, living for that, living for that well done, good and faithful servant, and knowing that that's far more important than anything else? I was greatly challenged some years ago reading the biography of C.T. Studd. And I'm sure, as I've talked with people who knew him and so on, that he had many weaknesses. But one weakness he didn't have, he wasn't living for this world. And just the way he finished his life, suffering from about 7 or 8 different diseases, preaching 3 hours every Sunday, just going after it with all he'd got, like an athlete running the last lap of a race, just pouring himself out. Because he believed that his reward was to come, and he lived for that. I remember reading a letter that he sent to a friend in Britain who accused him of being irresponsible in going out without a mission society to back him, because if those of you who know the story remember that he formed a missionary society to back him to go to Central Africa, to the Congo. But when they heard how ill he was, they stepped down and they refused to send him. So he found a young man named Alfred Buxton and a couple of bicycles and took a boat to Mombasa and cycled from there, this was at the beginning of the century, across into the Congo. And a friend wrote to him telling him he thought it was irresponsible for him to go out without a mission society. And C.T. Studd wrote back, said he was working for a mission society. It was a society of 3. And the chairman of the society was by far and away the wealthiest person in the world, who had pledged his unqualified support for the enterprise, and that 2 members of the society had promised to accompany C.T. wherever he went. He also said that he was given a book of testimonials of previous members of the society, and that he remembered reading that on one occasion one of the members of the society was supplied by ravens. He also said that in the pages of this book he'd met another member of the society who and of course you have to remember that C.T. Studd was a cricketer, who he seemed to meet coming in from play towards the end of the innings, when the light was beginning to go, and as he passed this chap coming into the pavilion, this chap seemed to say to him, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, I think, he said to him, "Go in for a slog, C.T. Only a few minutes till stumps are drawn, go in for a slog." Isn't that what we need to do too? Only a few minutes till stumps are drawn. Go in for a slog. With our eyes set on the eternal, the end of play is coming. Let's get those runs on the board while there's still time. The perspective of discipleship. And then the practical outworking of discipleship. And in verses of chapter 4, 2 to 9, Paul sets before us various areas in which our discipleship is tested. The first is difficult relationships. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Isn't it sad that our discipleship, our commitment to the highest, is often marred by difficult relationships? I wonder if here there's someone who's got some unresolved conflict with someone that they need to put right. Something that's holding you back from the highest. What a tragedy to let something like that go on. Why not take it before the Lord and really ask Him, plead with Him to show you how you can get that sorted out. Don't let something like that stop you from the highest. And then verse 3, shouldering responsibility. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Perhaps God has spoken to someone here about some area of Christian ministry or responsibility. Someone you should help spiritually. Someone you should talk to about the Lord. And perhaps in fear, you're holding back. And the idea keeps coming to your mind, you should talk to this person. You should try and help this person spiritually, and you think, no. But let me ask you, do you think the devil is putting that idea into your mind? Do you think the devil wants you to go and help them spiritually? Or do you think it's the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you who I think it is. I don't think the devil wants us to speak to people about the Lord. But the Holy Spirit does. He prompts us and stirs us up to take responsibility, to take initiative, to help people. Are you going to let that hold you back from the highest? What about joy? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Are you a moaner? A moaner and groaner? A complainer? Or are you a joyful person? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's a mark of the Spirit's, but there's no, you know, sometimes I think we can think it's spiritual to be a bit sort of down in the mouth. Don't you think? Sort of suffering for Jesus, you know. But that's got nothing to do with this. As I remember reading this book, Quest for the Highest, Joe Church, one of the biggest struggles he had was just to be joyful in the difficulties that he had, to be joyful with his fellow workers. But he wasn't content to allow the difficulties to be an excuse for him. And then verse 5, let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. In the Philips, I love this verse, have a reputation for gentleness. That's part of the highest, isn't it? Part of what God wants in our lives, that we have a reputation for gentleness. And then verse 6, have no anxiety about anything. Boy, oh boy, what a challenge that is. Anxiety, a spiritual sin, isn't it? Sort of worry. But it's a sin, isn't it? To worry. It's a denial of the highest. It's a denial of trust in a Heavenly Father's care. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us to prove his highest in that area. Not to allow emotional leaks in our lives, which drain away our emotional and spiritual resources, but to stop them with faith and prayer, and to know the peace of God. And then the continued battle for the mind, not just with anxiety, but with purity and truth over falsehood. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How's your thought life? If we were to take a little screen up here and just sort of have a slideshow of what you've been thinking of for the last week, how would you feel? No one can see, of course, no one knows. I look at you, I have no idea what you're thinking about. You have no idea what I'm thinking about. But it's often in the hidden intimacy of our thoughts, what we allow ourselves to think about, that the battle for the highest wages fiercest, isn't it? May the Lord help us not to settle for mediocre thoughts, but to aim for the highest. And then there's the catch-all of verse 9, isn't there? And whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Challenge of discipleship. It's a process, not an event. Pressing on. Being open about needs in our lives. Keeping the perspective of living for the next life, not for this one. Pressing for the highest. And pressing for the highest in the practical, day-to-day issues of everyday life. So that our lives would be fully pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. May the Lord help us.